I don't know about you, but I'm quite a fan of quizzes. We very rarely buy a newspaper, but if we do buy one, it's on a Saturday, and we pretty much base our choice of that Saturday paper, yes, by good sports news, but also that it has a good general knowledge crossword. And I'm quite partial to quizzes on telly. I'm not very good at them, but I quite enjoy a University Challenge, Mastermind, quite happily watch those. They've stopped making it now, haven't they, the last, whatever it is, 4, 5, 6 years. But I did used to find Who Wants to Be a Millionaire quite gripping. Why is that? Well, you watch someone, often with actually quite a fairly limited general knowledge, zooming up from 5,000 to 10,000 to 20,000, maybe to 50,000. And you couldn't help but think, oh, that could be me. Or I could have gone further. Who wants to be a millionaire? Well, probably most of us could hack it. And there's something in us, certainly something in our society, that longs for something more. And I think that that show and the National Lottery tap into the aspirations of so many in Britain today. In a survey a few years ago, people asked what one thing they would change about their life, and 64% said they'd like to be a little bit more wealthy. We've heard the expression Tesco ergo sum, I shop therefore I am, and that sums up the lives of many people. Materialism is the air that we breathe in 21st century Britain. We see it in the adverts, it's there in the way we so often think, even as Christians. If only I had a bit more money, a bit more of a buffer zone, if only I could have a slightly more cosy nest egg for my retirement, or just that incy wincy bit more space in the house, a slightly smaller mortgage, slightly bigger car, then all would be okay. And it's as we begin to have those sorts of thoughts that the teacher, Solomon, the preacher, the writer of Ecclesiastes, just gives us a little tap on the shoulder, as he does in chapter 5, and says it won't deliver the goods. It won't do it. It won't satisfy you deep down. He has lessons to teach us about wealth, which are a challenge and a warning to us, because I think there's always a chance that we might begin ever so slightly to pin our hopes for happiness and fulfillment on money and possessions. And if that is so, the teacher helps us to see that we're bound to be disappointed. We've got three truths that we're going to notice about wealth. From Ecclesiastes 5, 10 to 20. First, the frustrations of wealth. Second, the fragility of wealth. It doesn't last. And third, the fount of wealth. It comes from God. So first then, the frustrations of wealth. And that's really verses 10 to 12. We see one drawback straight away, verse 10. Whoever loves money never has enough money. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with her income. If one's hope is in money, you never have enough. You always want just that little bit more. And that's true if you're relatively poor, and it's true if you're super rich. You always just want that little bit more. The Romans had a saying that money is like seawater. The more you drink, the thirstier you become. And that's the problem, really, with all idols that we set up in the place of God to hope in and find satisfaction in. They promise so much, but they just don't deliver. They promise to free us, but they end up enslaving us, dominating us. We always want that little bit more. Earlier today, if you're with us, we looked at Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11, where we read that God has set eternity in our hearts. He set eternity there. And with eternity in our hearts, we need more than money. We need more than that. And the lives of countless miserable millionaires testify very powerfully to this truth. Another drawback of wealth is the hangers-on, who you can easily become surrounded by. I think that's what the first part of verse 11 is talking about. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. People come out of the woodwork, only only show interest in you for what they can get out of you. Verse 12 helps us to see another frustration and drawback of wealth. The sleep of a labourer is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of a rich man permits him no sleep. A while back I read an article, it was probably in that same Saturday newspaper's magazine, about the celebrity chef Gordon Ramsay. Gordon Ramsay's worth, I think, about £70 million, very wealthy man. And yet he spoke in the article of his worry. Quote, "I worry all the time. I worry that what you make can be taken away, that it might not last. It really scares me." And later on in that same article, the journalist interviewing Ramsay wrote how, of Ramsay, he finds it impossible to relax and still survives on 4 hours sleep a night. On his month's holiday in LA in August, he ran and swam for hours each day to make himself tired so he could sleep at night. His head is buzzing with the problems of his businesses. Though with great wealth can come all sorts of anxiety, a load of extra anxiety. Tom Ford is another illustration of this, fashion designer, famous amongst other things for turning Gucci into a multi-million dollar business. He was asked a while back what he most wanted, and he replied, sleep, sleep. I exercise every day, I do yoga, I have a trainer, I have just the right mattress, air conditioning, but still I can't sleep. Tom Ford dreams of that priceless luxury, sleep, a good night's sleep. The irony is, says the teacher, that it's the wealthy who are often least likely to sleep well. With much wealth can come much worry. So the teacher is saying, don't forget all the downsides of wealth in all your dreaming. It's a strong warning, it won't satisfy. And then secondly, the fragility of wealth. It doesn't last, verses 13 to 17. Verse 13, "I have seen a grievous evil under the sun, wealth hoarded to the harm of its owner, or wealth lost through some misfortune, so that when he has a son, there is nothing left for him." Wealth hoarded to the harm of its owner. It's the picture of a man who works very hard to amass a huge wealth, but his labours take their toll on him. His drive for riches, as so often happens, causes ill health and stress. In his single-minded obsession with money, relationships have broken down. How many marriages today fail because one partner in the marriage is just a workaholic, and the sort of crazy intense hours that they work, their life is their work, and their work comes before their marriage. Verse 14, "or wealth lost through some misfortune." So wealth that took years to accumulate, decades to accumulate, can be lost just like that. As happened for many, was it 2008? Infamously for many others in America, and the sort of Wall Street crash in the 30s. Lost just like that, as financial institutions go bust overnight, and as shares become worthless in a matter of hours. So the person who lives for money hasn't experienced the pain of this loss in this lifetime. It's something that we all experience to a certain extent as we near death, to experience death. Verse 15, "Naked a man comes from his mother's womb, and as he comes, so he departs. He takes nothing from his labour that he can carry in his hand." We can't take a penny with us to the grave. As the old Italian proverb puts it, the last coat a man wears has no pockets. Verse 16, "As a man comes, so he departs. And what does he gain since he toils for the wind? A man toils so hard, but what does he have to show for it? Ill health, anxiety, broken relationships, and at the end of his life, nothing since he toils for the wind." Wealth is fragile, very fragile. It's just to face up to that and to recognise the fragility of wealth. And death laughs at the folly of those who pin their hopes on money and possessions, who live for those things. I was very struck. I did read this on Facebook, and I know, you know, we need to be careful with what we read on Facebook, but I read this on Facebook, a quote of some of the last recorded words of Steve Jobs of Apple. I read these yesterday in preparing this talk. And he said this. This is near his death. "I have come to the pinnacle of success in business. In the eyes of others, my life has been the symbol of success." And it is, isn't it? You think of a successful man today, you think of someone like Steve Jobs. "However, apart from my work, I have little joy. Finally, my wealth is simply a fact to which I am accustomed. At this time, lying on the hospital bed and remembering all my life, I realised that all the accolades and riches of which I was once so proud have become insignificant with my imminent death. In the dark, when I look at green lights of the equipment for artificial respiration and feel the buzz of their mechanical sounds, I can feel the breath of my approaching death looming over me." And the last words I want to quote is, he says to us, the listener, stop pursuing wealth. Stop living for wealth. It can only make a person, very honest, into a twisted being, just like me. He went on to say, give other sort of positive encouragements about, you know, our family and relationships, loving relationships, what's really important. I don't know if Steve Jobs came to a saving faith before he died. I hope he might have had a Christian friend who pointed him to the Lord Jesus, because Steve Jobs would have acknowledged the truth of what the Lord Jesus says in his words in Luke 12, where Christ says, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." That's what Steve Jobs saw in the light of his imminent death. He freely acknowledges that. And all of us, to some extent, need to hear and keep hearing that warning. It's so easy to be sucked in by the materialistic mindset that is all around us. It's the air we breathe. Watch out, says Jesus. Don't hope in material wealth. Positively, Jesus says a few verses later how we're to be rich towards God. Rich towards God. We're to seek first not this earth and all that we can get out of it, but his kingdom, his righteousness. So perhaps the fundamental question for someone here today is who do you love? Who do you love the most? Who do you ultimately serve, God or money? Jesus says, doesn't he, Matthew 6:24, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve both God and money. How can we spot if money is our master or just beginning to dominate us ever so slightly? I think we can ask ourselves some searching questions. Good to do this now and again. Let's do it now. What am I more concerned about? Is it searching those share prices or searching the scriptures? What bothers me more, the health of my relationship with God or the health of my bank balance or my pension scheme? Or when money is tight, what goes first, my giving to gospel ministry or my subscription to Sky TV or that nice favourite glossy magazine? What goes first, my funding of gospel ministry or my funding of the renovations on the holiday house? And how we'd honestly answer those sorts of questions, and you know, feel your own for what's more appropriate for you and your stage, how we'd honestly answer those sorts of questions will give us a little indication as to whether we ultimately love God and serve him or money, whether we seek first his kingdom and righteousness or not. And if we are challenged, as I guess all of us will be to some extent as we think about how we'd answer those questions, let's remember Ecclesiastes 5, verse 10, that money it never satisfies. The only way we can be truly satisfied, as we've seen in every talk and we're going to see again today, is through Jesus, the one through whom we can be rich towards God and a loving relationship with God. That is true wealth. That is spiritual wealth. Knowing and being known by, loving and being loved by our Maker and Sustainer. So the frustrations of wealth, the fragility of wealth, and then lastly, the fount of wealth. It comes from God, verses 18 to 20. You'll have noticed by now that even though the teacher is often depressed by what he discovers in his search for meaning under the sun, he's still a believer. He believes in God, a great creator and judge, and so there are shafts of light that shine through. And one such shaft of light is found here in verses 18 to 20. All the emphasis here is on God. The focus switches from our efforts to God's gifts. Ultimately, everything we have and enjoy is a gift from God. So, again, so I'm working for the NIV here, but at end of 18, God has given him. Beginning of 19, moreover, whenever God gives any man wealth and possessions. End of verse 19, this is a gift from God. God is the fount of wealth. He's the source. It comes ultimately from him. You might have expected after all we read in verses 10 to 17 that the teacher would conclude that the wise man would have no interest in money, would declare possessions, if not evil, then utterly worthless. And some religions, especially Eastern religions, do take that approach. And some Christian groups over the years have claimed that the really spiritual person is the person who denies him or herself material pleasures, takes vows of chastity and poverty. That's the really spiritual person. But you don't find that. I don't think you find it in the Bible. Chat to me afterwards if you disagree. I think the Bible affirms material things. God made the world and all that's in it. And we read that loud and clear in Genesis 1, that it's good. He made things for our enjoyment. Some descriptions of the trees in the Genesis 1, he made them pleasing to us. Aesthetics matter. He made things beautiful and pleasing to us. In the New Testament, some false teachers were saying that marriage was bad and that you should abstain from certain foods. But the Apostle Paul replies, 1 Timothy 4, verse 4, everything God created is good. And nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. Of course it's true, we mustn't be materialists, living for material things, hoping in material things. But on the other hand, we shouldn't be ascetics. That is, people who reject material pleasures. We don't have to go around in sort of horsehair shirts and wearing a sheet in the cold winter in our beds. Money and possessions do not last, but that doesn't mean that we should renounce them. Instead, the teacher says, make the most of them. Enjoy them while you've got them. Verse 19, moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and be happy in his work. This is a gift from God. The teacher's urging us here to focus on the giver rather than on the gifts, to focus on God and not on money. Back in 21 years ago, in August 1997, I was a baby Christian. I've been a Christian 9 months, I think. So recently converted. I spent that month, August 1997, in Uganda with a missionary organisation. And just 4 weeks, but it made a huge impact on me as a young baby Christian, as I saw people with so few material possessions, so content and happy. I lived with a Ugandan family and the living conditions were pretty basic. No electricity, no running water, a bucket outside for a shower, a hole in the ground for a loo, some mats on the floor for beds. It was basic, And yet the Christian family I stayed with, they radiated joyful contentment. And it was very, very powerful and beautiful to see. And not coming from a Christian family myself, just to be in that sort of that spiritual warmth and God-centered setting was delightful. They were the most thankful people I've ever met. They frequently praised God, not just for food, but for health, for family, for journey mercies, for friends, a roof over their heads, and so on. They lived out the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. I think such a great verse. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And the key to contentment is to enjoy and be grateful for whatever God has given us. And to delight first and foremost, not so much in the gifts, but in the giver. Why is it that those Ugandan Christians and so many poor people in the world are so content and happy? The answer is that though they are materially poor, they are spiritually rich. They understood that in Christ we are spiritual billionaires. We have amazing spiritual blessings that are ours. We have the forgiveness of sins. We have a loving relationship with the God who made us. We have adoption into his family. We have the Holy Spirit, God himself, person of the Spirit, dwelling in our hearts. All these blessings, the hope of heaven. We're part of a family of believers. We have a wealth that no economic depression or downturn will ever affect. We have a wealth guaranteed by the Bank of Heaven. Listen to Paul in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. We are spiritual billionaires in Christ. Jesus became poor. He left the throne room of heaven so that we can look forward to going there. He endured God's anger as he hung on the cross so that we can know God's love and forgiveness. He was abandoned by God so that we can be brought near to him. He was treated as an enemy of God so that we can be friends with God. He became naked so that we can be clothed with his righteousness. He became thirsty so that we can drink of the water of life. He endured the darkness, we can be brought into the light, and so on. So let's remember this, and let's keep joining with Paul and saying thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. If we keep that the focus, then we will take on board this warning in Ecclesiastes 5, and indeed throughout Scripture, of the love and pursuit of money. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you for every good gift that you have given us. We thank you for the money that you've given us, for our homes, for roof over the head, for clothes to wear, for possessions that we can enjoy. But Father, please help us above all to prize you, the giver. Work in our hearts by your Spirit that our relationship with you would be the most important thing in the world to us. And we just praise you once again, Father, for the Lord Jesus, your indescribable gift to us. We thank you for all that he endured, for all the blessings, the spiritual wealth that is ours in him. In his name, amen.